Good morning. Glad you're here. It's good to see you. And I'm looking forward this morning to our continuing series of lessons in the Sunday School Hour, Growing in Grace at Grace. And if you would please, in your Bibles, return to the passage we were last looking into at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, when we began the second point of instruction, we made the comment that growth comes about by way of nourishment, proper nourishment. And we keyed off of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, in that verse as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Tightening it down a little bit further, the word desire means to dote upon something, to crave it. And that craving, of course, has in mind the notion of have to have something because it can't deal without having it. And such is the nature of God's Word. We also made this comment that newborn babes, as they dine on the milk of the Word, they grow, or they should. And they mature, and then they acquire an appetite for strong meat. And, of course, it's not expected that one should continue in life on a milk diet. That brings us to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. I read these verses. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you, again, which be the first principles, that's the starting point, the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Somewhere along the line there, at the beginning point, let's arbitrarily just pull one out and say John 3:16. Very few Christians who ever entered into new life in Christ ever started apart from that reference point or similar reference points. With me, it was that way. God so loved the world that He gave. And we started John 3:16. And as you grow up in Jesus, you move from the elementary principles of God's Word, the faith, to more solid food, more complex considerations of the truth. So that somewhere along the line, you come from the starting point to a different place in your life because you are able to handle the diet. We know that the Scriptures tell us that the deep things of God are hidden from us, and that there are some things in which God has not been pleased to divulge in His Word concerning His plan for people and for the ages. But He has told us sufficient that we can spend a lifetime plumbing the depths, literally the depths of the truth of God's Word, and say, well, is this just for the sole purpose of intellectual or academic stimulation? And I say, far from that. Well, that may be included in it. Any increased knowledge of God ought to endear Him more so to the child of God. I love the Lord more now than I did when we began this journey. I love the Lord more now today than I did when He first saved me. And I will say that that first love was very infantile, not very well fleshed out in doctrinal truths. And we're going to discuss some of that today. But basically, that's the gist of what we see in verse 12. It says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And we made some comments there about the use of the word unskillful, in as much as it has a reference to that which is inexperienced or untested, something that just has not had enough time to become full grown and withers under the assaults that more mature, seasoned Christians are able to withstand. He said those are unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the point of these three verses is this, that in the opinion of the writer of this portion of Scripture, that the people who were reading the letter should have, by the time of the writing, progressed from where they started to a place of maturity. But he chides them very gently for in this way, that you are not in a place where you can ingest strong meat. You still have need of milk. It shouldn't be that way, because it is that when God saves by his grace, all those who are saved by grace grow in grace, grow by grace. Now, we wanted to speak to some other issues here concerning this matter of growing in grace. And before we do that, I would like to have you bow your heads with me, and we'll begin with prayer. Our dear Father, take us from this point forward down a path that we ourselves would not be willing to tread, and open our minds to truths that we could not on our own understand. And then, Lord, give us the courage that is not natural to us or native to us, that we might be doers of the word. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to think with me about something that we read in 1 Timothy 4:7. If you'll turn to that scripture portion just for a minute, we fall back on that. I mentioned to you last week when we left off that I wanted to show you some childish things, because I do believe that a child who is growing eventually puts down his elementary school readers, puts them on a shelf because they no longer fascinate him. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith." I just want you to see again the word, the directional word following nourishing. The directional word is up, not down. "Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Great verse, number 7. Great verse. Refuse profane. And the word, as we talked about thresholds last Sunday morning, the idea of profanity, or in this sense, something which is profane, in this context, has to do with a starting point. It is all well and good to step over a threshold, but few people remain at the threshold. They move forward. Everything else is pointless, which is the idea of this. But it speaks of an entry. And here in verse number 7, it talks about old wives' fables. Fables. And, of course, this word exercise in verse number 7, we get our English word gym or gymnasium from this word exercise. It has to do with strenuous physical training, strenuous mental training. Both of them go together. It makes little difference if you're as strong as a brute or strong as an ox, if you have a brain of a fly. Okay? And it does really no good if you are extremely intelligent but lack the horse sense or the common sense that comes with maturity. Now, it says, "Grow, exercise unto godliness." I mentioned also last week that sometimes growth is stunted by at least two things. Two things, and we'll look at both of them this morning. There is, on the one hand, carnality, fleshliness. On the other side of it, there is childishness. Carnality and childishness. And it is this second thing that I want to address first by having you look with me at some childish things. Things that maybe once upon a time in your early Christian years attracted you. You were benefited by them. But having grown some, they're in the rearview mirror now. You look back at them, maybe with some sentimental affection, but that you put them behind you. So I want to point some of those things out in the Scripture this morning. Just let the Scripture say what it says and make some applications that may seem to some Christians arbitrary and maybe infuriate some who might hear, not necessarily in this room, but maybe some who get a copy of this Sunday school lesson or hear it over the internet might be misunderstood. But I hope that it will just be seen for what it is, a simple application of truth, not interpretation thereof. So, when you think about childish things, mentioned here are fables. Fables. And we get the word myth. The Greek word is mythos, and we get myth, the English word from that. Old wives' myths. Do you understand today how many people live by myth? It is to be understood that those outside of Christ, it's hard to say where they wind up. But would it interest you to know that there are many well-trained, well-meaning, godly Christians who live by myth, fables? Fables. Now, back in chapter 1 of this book, and the 4th verse, the apostle sends this word to Timothy. And he's very exclusive about the doctrine that is to be taught, as he mentions in verse 3, teach no other doctrine. And then he says, neither give heed to fables. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. He underscores it. Vain, or shall I say the fables and the endless genealogies which basically in some are vanity. And that is sent against the notion of godly edifying there in the same verse. So, on the one hand, growth is stunted. On the other side, growth is enhanced. Give yourself rather to godly edifying. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Skip the fables. Skip the myths. Skip the fictions. And dwell upon the truth. Serious-minded, relevant truth. So you have here in this verse, and also over in chapter 6 and verse number 20, uses the word babblings. O Timothy, for chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane, there's the same word again, speaking of the entry, the threshold truth, or the threshold impressions of truth, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Now, I'm not even going to touch oppositions of science at this point. That's for later. But just the vain babblings. Fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion. About 25 years ago, I listened to an instructional video where a well-known Christian psychologist made this observation in dealing with domestic issues in the home between husband and wife. And he said, I believe this has been followed up with other research and observation, was that during the course of the day, in any home, men, if you were to put a breathometer, if you could, on a guy, and put one on his woman. At the end of the day, count up the number of words the guy speaks and the number of words the woman speaks, and you will find that it is typically true in most homes that guys speak very little in terms of the amount of words. Okay, the strong, silent type, if you get my drift. And then he went on to make this comment that most fathers, now this is 25 years ago, most fathers spend less than 18 seconds a day in direct verbal communication with their children. Now think about that for a minute. Less than 18 seconds per day. Now I don't know what's happened in the past 25 years, whether that's improved or decreased. I don't know. Now, when we talk about this 20th verse about avoiding profane and vain babbling, talking about fruitless discussion. And as a matter of fact, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the 16th verse, you have a like-minded thought. Chapter 2:16, after exhorting his readers to rightly divide the word of truth, he says in verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings." And he gives the reason. He gives the reason here. "For they will increase unto more ungodliness." Now we're talking there about the profane and vain babblings, the fruitless discussion. And then we come down to profane and vain babblings increasing to more ungodliness. There is a stage set for not only fruitless discussion, but unwholesome discussion. Sometimes contentious discussion. And then in verse number 23, verse 23, same chapter, he says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid." Now we've looked at the word avoid, we've looked at the word shun. I think it's pretty straightforward what the apostle's recommendation is to his readers. Just don't do it. Don't pay any attention to it. He says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife," or literally set the stage for warfare between two people. They minister questions. They minister two questions, warfare questions. And by the way, the unlearned questions, I always was glad to hear this when I was in high school. It made me feel really good. In some of the classes, you know, some of the more advanced teachers always wanted to stir up discussion in the class. And just like in churches, it's like it was in school. Whenever you open up a topic for discussion and you ask for input, it's like sometimes pulling teeth. And so every now and again, somebody will timidly raise their hand and they're afraid. So if I ask this question, it's going to sound so stupid. But I was always glad to hear when I was in school, a teacher say to us, especially in my class, said, "No question is a stupid question." I want to get that right. No question you might ask is a stupid question. Now that made us all feel good. We were more at liberty to put the hand up. Okay? Back in those days, they classed students by here, 30 or 40 at a bunch in a class, and they moved us through our studies that way. So we were all on the same, we were all peers, literally, on the same level. But I want to tell you something. According to the scriptures, that's not a true statement. There is such a thing as a stupid question. Now, when children ask them, we grin. We humor. You might even turn it back on them. Or we try our best to answer it in the context in which it's given. But when a person who is supposed to be a full-grown adult in the faith asks a stupid question, it is never to be countenanced. Here's what he says here. "Foolish, moronish questions..." Unlearned questions, and basically you have a synonym there, foolish and unlearned, which has this idea, just plain stupid. I mean, it's straightforward, stupid. "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid." Now, That's not to chide the person who asked the question in total innocence, and it may come out as foolish. There's no malice attached. What this kind of question is concerned is the kind of question that we might say today is one of those gotcha kind of questions, where it's designed, the question is asked with a purpose to humiliate the person who is to answer the question. That's the sense of the foolish and unlearned questions. Okay, and a wise man will avoid those. Never get into a dialogue with a person who wants to engage you on that level. Never do that. You know, nobody ever wins because they do gender strife. You can be instead of the heat that's generated becoming enlightenment, it becomes a battle. Nobody ever wins those battles. You cannot battle somebody to the truth. You can't. You just defend it, but you don't have to battle them over it. And so you have also in chapter 4 of this book, chapter 4, verse 4, talks about those who will turn away from sound doctrine. They won't endure it. And then in verse 4 it says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables, myths, fiction. And he says, the idea throughout all the scriptures, don't pay attention to that stuff. Don't even engage in it. Now, somebody say, okay, look. You know, the Greeks had their mythology, didn't they? We look back on it, and they've got their gods and goddesses, and you know, you shake your head and say, wow. You suppose a culture that was supposed to be so wise was so stupid. I don't know what the old wives' fables were, Jewish fables and story. I don't know really what they were for sure. All I know is that when you bring it into the current Christian climate, there is an application. If I cannot link it by way of interpretation, I can link it by application, and you take it for what it's worth. Pay no mind to the fiction. And the point is that eventually there will be an appetite required, or there will be an acquired appetite for that which is fiction, where then it is superimposed over that which is truth, with a gradual declension from the truth to the fable as the basis of action. So how could that happen? And does that happen in Christian homes where the Bible is read? Where mom and dad are saved and the children perhaps are saved too? Well, let me share with you a couple of things. I get these, especially at Christmas time, 9,000 of these preferred customer book magazines, you know. Buy books, music, DVDs, all kind of stuff. And I just want to use it to point out to you what I mean about the myths and how they are entertained in Christian homes and they are endeared by Christian children, with the resulting disengagement from the truth as the means to making decisions and falling back on the myth, deferring to the myth instead of the truth to determine actions. For example, for sale here is something called, this is a DVD, I guess you get it in the book too, Buck Denver Asks What's in the Bible series. Buck Denver. From the man who made vegetables talk and sing and dance, come hilarious new adventures revealing God's great rescue plan. Using flash animation and catchy tunes, the man and his cast of zany characters take you on a wild journey through God's Word to show you how Moses and David and Jesus and others fit together in one redemptive story. Justification will come and say, look, these things are harmless. And they potentially they potentially can reach children by putting the truth on their level. I don't know how many times I got to hear that before I don't get sick. Because that implies that God did not know what he was doing when he preserved his word. And that the Holy Spirit essentially is impotent to teach children or new Christians his truth. And there's this one here. Titled Greatest Heroes and Legends of the Bible. Now, before I even read the promo, does that get anything there to you? Legends of the Bible? For more than 40 years, Charlton Heston captivated audiences with his inspiring portrayals of biblical heroes. Now he shares his unique insights into timeless stories of the Christian faith. And so you have people who will sit down, they will watch the animation under the guise that some of this stuff just may be legend. There's nothing legendary at all about the Red Sea incident. Nothing legendary at all about the burning bush incident. Nothing legendary at all about David and Goliath. Nothing legendary at all about the miraculous birth or the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing legendary about that. But as soon as you sow the seed of the myth into the heart of a youngster or a new Christian, it's there. Then here's one. Veggie Christmas favorites on DVD. Over 2 hours of cool as a cucumber Christmas hilarity. Includes the toy that saved Christmas. The Star of Christmas and Saint Nicholas. Plus the outrageously hummable Christmas sing-along songs with 10 music videos. Okay, now, I'll just jump on the square and I'll say, I'm not raising children anymore. I'm not planning on adopting any children anymore. And if I am ever put in the position where I'm overseeing children in ministry anymore, they will not, under my watch, be engaged in myths and fables. Will not. However, at liberty, you or as a parent, grandparent, or observer wish to stand by and watch it go on, that's up to you. But with that said, we would all agree that you put down your Veggie Tales and you put down Buck Denver and the other stuff, these other legends. They're in your rearview mirror now because you put yourself behind that. You've grown up a little bit. You realize that that was just all childish nonsense. Just childish nonsense. But surely as adults, we don't give ourselves over to that kind of thing, do we? Well, how about the notion of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? How about this one here? The Chronicles of Narnia. Send your kids on a splendiferous journey into C.S. Lewis's Enchanted Land. Then, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Fate of Narnia sails with Lucy, Edmund, and Eustace, courageous King Caspian, and heroic Mouse Reepy Cheep on the magnificent ship, the Dawn Treader. World-class actors bring the correspondence of the demon Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood to life. Adult myth. Fiction. say, well, you narrow-minded, bigoted pastor, what are you doing? Well, I'm just sharing with you an application of what I believe is a reasonable contemporary allusion to the things that the apostle was talking about in his day and should have none of it. So does that mean you're against all kind of fiction? You wouldn't recommend fictional works to anybody for any reason? Probably not. But I will say that I would caution you this way. Some people can pick up a book, fiction or secular information, and just be fascinated by it. I love history book. And so I could get involved in history, whether it's world history or American history, or whether it's church history. I can read volumes of books about that stuff. But the challenge is this: dare I devote more time to those things than I do the truth of God's word? Do I pigeonhole the reading of God's word for my 15-minute or 30-minute quickie every day so as to say I've had devotions for the day, and then come home in the evening and pick up a book and fall dead asleep after reading it 3 hours? Fiction or otherwise. I mean, you pick up the Katanning newspaper, and if you can't finish that thing in 5 minutes or less, unless you fall asleep in a process, which sometimes that happens, but all the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes childishness gets in the way of growth, where we devote more time to fiction and myths and secular notions than we do the scriptures and the very word of God, and begin to contemplate and meditate on the deep things of the word of God. Give you for one example, because I know we're not going to have time to get to it today, but think about the decrees of God for a minute. The decrees of God. And then contemplate whether or not you are a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian. And does it matter what you are concerning the decrees of God? Are the decrees of God something that God scoped out, schemed out in eternity past that are coming to fruition now according to his plan? Or are the decrees of God something that is conditioned upon man's responses to God's promptings? And when you go from there, does it have any impact at all on what you believe is the proper order of salvation? Does faith come before believing? Or is one the cause of the other? Or does God wait upon the sinner to do one so that he can bestow the other? What about the decrees of God? And you think about the atonement and the decrees of God. Did God ordain the death of Jesus Christ? Did he ordain the death of Jesus Christ to make it merely possible for some to be saved? Or did he design the death of Christ so that for certain some would be saved? Now, I got to say to you that you're not going to get around that perimeter of those things in 15 minutes or 30 minutes in the morning. And I'm not at all trying to establish an arbitrary quality time for your study and devotions. That's every person to how they see it themselves and how they order their own lives. I just say that it should be governed by an absolute commitment to and a love for God that drives you without compulsion, external compulsion, to your knees before him to read the scriptures. And if you've got time for some fiction thereafter, if you're really interested in fiction after you get into stuff like that, go for it. But I guarantee you one thing, when you get into things like that, you lose it. You lose every taste you ever had for myths, fictions, fables, old wives' tales. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Talk about a place for contemplation is this 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter that culminates in this. Verse 8 says, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They'll cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, just to clarify a minute, we're concerning the knowledge there in verse 8. That's the kind of, it's not talking about the inability to acquire academic or intellectual knowledge through study. It's talking there about the kind of knowledge that was given to a man or a woman in advance of God's revelation of it. Or it came part and parcel of God's revelation of it. That stuff ceases. Which is to say that Pastor Kaminsky and no teacher today, from Benny Hinn to Oral Roberts, God bless his soul, may he rest in peace, to Joel Osteen or whoever, anybody else, cannot stand before their people and say, this morning as I came into my study, God gave me a word of revelation, a new spin on things. No, he doesn't. He's got the book here. We come back to the book here. Thus saith the Lord, is good enough. So that's what I mean by that. Verse number 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then verse 11 picks up the conversation. When I was a child, what's that suggest to you? When I was. Rear view mirror, huh? I was a child. Everybody was a child. We all started in spiritual infancy. We all started there. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. You don't expect a child, a toddler, to have a well-rounded vocabulary. You don't expect a toddler to be able to think through or discern accurately good and evil or danger and safety. You don't expect that. So it goes on to say, I thought as a child, but when I became a man. Now what's that phrase suggest to you? When I was a child, rear view mirror. But when I became a man, what's that say? I'm there. I'm sitting there under the wheel. When I became a man. What did he do? According to the rest of the verse, what did he do? Put away the childish things. The myths, the fictions, the wives' tales. Put them away. Pay no attention to them. Because they potentially are deadly in sowing a mixture of truth with error, with a mixture of reality and surreality into the heart of the reader, be it a child or an adult who may be immature, which then becomes the basis for decision making. Whenever you get locked into myths, you're not too far across the bridge from the occult and occultish things. And then that becomes the driving force of one's life. And so when there becomes an issue of right and wrong, do or don't, I have the mixture. I know what the truth says, but I also see how it was laid out here. And I'm more inclined because of the visuals and the graphics and all of the Hollywood-orama, I'm more inclined to lean this way to make my decision. But I put those away when I became a man. Verse 12 says, for now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So these childish things are very, very potentially destructive. Then there is this. In 1 Corinthians, same book, chapter 3, quickly turn there to the carnality. Spent this amount of time on this subject because of how it may impede growth in the life of a Christian. Second one is carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now the difference, the spiritual versus the carnal. The spiritual person is one who is guided by the Spirit. And the Spirit always leads according to the Word. Whereas the carnal person is not guided so much by the Spirit, but rather the fleshly appetite, the human will, and generally leans away from absolute truth, the Word. Spiritual, carnal. And here he likens the carnal as babes, babes. The word is nepios, babe-like. And what does he say as a result of that? He said, I have fed you with milk. I have, that's past tense. Once upon, we started out with milk. Where did the church of Corinth get its start? You find it in Acts chapter 18. When the church was established in Corinth, he began his teaching with milk. That's normal. He said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Sort of like correlation between here and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. We started out with milk, but I can't bring the meat because you're not able to bear it. You can't digest it. You can't grasp it. As a matter of fact, over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 20, Romans 2 and verse 20, Paul speaks to intellectually powerful and accomplished Jews. Matter of fact, he calls them guides and a light in verse 19. And then verse 20 says, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And how are babes here defined in verse 20? It says there they have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Which is to say their emphasis is always on the externals. And there's where carnal people tend to live, on externals. And their guide to spirituality, their guide to the higher life, is that which is external. If I do this and don't do this, I'm spiritual. If I do this better than you and don't do this any more than you, I'm spiritual. External. Not realizing that spirituality is something that is driven by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and it is entirely an internal process. But it is a process that is occurring in those who are growing in grace. So we leave you with these couple of verses. Exhortations, really, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20, encapsulate this part of the verse, where he says, be not children, but men. Children there is a word that has the idea of half grown. Now, it's not a toddler. The terrible twos are in the rearview mirror. The crib is in the rearview mirror. It may be teenagery. Okay? He says, be not half grown, but be men. Be men. And the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians reiterates the same thing in chapter 4, verse 14 of that epistle. He says, be no more children. Be no more children. In both of the verses, the thought is very powerful, that there is an ongoing progressive action on the part of the Spirit in the life of one saved by grace, which results in growing and maturing in the faith. If you've been saved by grace, you are growing in grace. The growth is evidence of the seed planted at the beginning. Do you have any questions or comments? Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow your word to sink down deep in with its applications and help us to resolve to put away from our lives, should they be present, childish things. And help us to be, dear Heavenly Father, as adults in the faith and advancing further and further. Onward we go until we see thee face to face. Then, dear Lord, then and only then will our knowledge be made perfect. And then, dear Heavenly Father, will growth have reached the end. Until we arrive, Lord, at the summit, help us to continue the march upward and forward. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in our desire to enthrone the King in our hearts and to study the Word habitually and systematically. Help us, Lord, to grow, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.